A couple more announcements. As Tony mentioned, there's a blood drive. I told him he has to give blood. I was told I can't give blood this time. I usually do because I went to Togo. And so Will informed me as well that since we've been to Africa, we can't give blood. So I assure you, Tony, it's nothing to worry about. Most of the needles will be clean. It'll be fine. It'll be fine. So the trip to Togo was fantastic, and I've been wanting to tell you all about it. We're going to schedule a time, two Sundays from now, when we're going to give you both a quick update in the service itself, but then we're going to carve out time during Sunday school to talk about our Togo trip, to talk about the trip that was recently taken by Wayne Brobst to Greece to work with the refugees there, and then we'll also be talking about the trip that's being planned this week for El Salvador, and so I want to pray for that. Many of you know that Christian makes several trips a year down to El Salvador. They're going to be going this Thursday. It's going to be a very brief trip where they're setting up future plans for the summer. They've got a medical missions trip coming down, as well as a new, really kind of a new initiative to plant churches. And it's exciting to hear of the churches that have been planted. So most of the work that they're going to be doing this week will be to encourage those new church planters, visit some of those potential sites, and then to get ready for the medical missions trip. It's funny, it's almost exactly the same trip that Will and I took. And we visited the church planting sites in Togo and helped them get things set up for two future trips this year. So let's keep them in our prayers. In fact, let's bow our heads now, and I'll pray a blessing upon those who are going from our church and for Christian as he travels this week to El Salvador. Father, we thank you for the partnerships that you've enabled us to build with people around the world, how you've united our hearts with those who are in difficult places, but who love you and serve you faithfully. Father, we pray that we would be an encouragement even this week as a Christian and his team goes to El Salvador. We pray that he would be encouragement to those people who have grown to know him and love him. And Father, because of these trips, we have the storms down there half the year. We have Christian's niece working in that same town. Father, it's a blessing to see what these annual trips have done, the cumulative effect of our loving these people in the same place year after year. So, Father, we pray for future fruit from this trip. We pray it'll be a blessing upon those who travel, that you'd give them traveling mercies, bring them back safely, and that, Father, through all of this, your kingdom would grow and you'd be glorified. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip open to Luke chapter 10. I'll be looking at a very familiar passage, one of the more familiar of all of the parables. It's a parable of the Good Samaritan. And I want you to listen carefully to the questions that lead up to the parable. We're going to talk a lot in the beginning of this message, and I told you last week we're going to talk about what it means to love people who are hard to love, the concept of difficult love. Not only people who are hard to love, but even in the people that we've committed to love, sometimes there's difficult parts of love. So we're going to look at difficult love. This is the parable that Jesus tells, and the reason is because of a certain man who was very wise, who was at least wise in his eyes, and asked some very probing questions, and this is what he asks of Jesus. A lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" The lawyer said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that is found here. We thank you for the profound answer that Jesus gives to these questions. And Father, we ask that you would work powerfully through these questions and the answer that Jesus gave to work on our hearts, to help us deal with questions that we have about you and about love, that you would show us clearly today what love is all about, and that you would show us how we have the power to love even the most difficult people and to do the most difficult things that love requires. Father, we confess that all of us are incapable without you. So Father, we ask you'd come, you'd open eyes, you'd unclog ears, you'd give us wisdom and knowledge and understanding, that Father, we would be changed by this time that we have with you this morning. We would leave here differently than we came because of your grace, because of your word, because of what Christ has done for us. For we ask all these things in his precious name. Amen. We absolutely love to watch TV and movies that portray fools and failures. We fall in love with them. From the Three Stooges to Jerry Lewis, Lucille Ball. We love these characters. One of our family's favorites are the Hex. I don't know if you've seen the show The Middle. It's been running now for, I think, 8 or 10 years. But this one character, Frankie Heck, it's the wife, her name is Frankie. Frankie Heck is an absolute failure at just about everything that moms are supposed to be good at. And her failure is constantly on display. And you can't help but love this person. Part of it is because it makes you feel better that you're not as big a failure as she is. But partly because it's absolutely hysterical. Harry and Lloyd, Dumb and Dumber, you can't get bigger failures. And they're hysterical. You laugh your head off every time you watch the movie, and you've seen it 27 times. What is it about fools and failures when they're portrayed on a screen makes us love them and laugh at them? But when they're in our lives, we hate them. We can't stand being around them. We look for every way to get rid of them and be as far away from them as possible. Fools and failures are a display of our very nature. All of us fall short. All of us have weaknesses. All of us are broken at some level. We all make fools of ourselves. We all act like fools. And we've all failed. Some in different measures than others, different times than others. But all of us alike have this one thing in common. Nobody's perfect. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And when we see it portrayed in a humorous way, it relieves us and we laugh. When we have to deal with the consequences of foolishness and failures in our lives, it frustrates us. And we quickly begin to think that we are not like these people. And we begin to look down on them. And we begin to find reasons why we don't have to love them. There was a group of people who were related to the Jews. They were part of the northern tribes of Israel. They were brothers. And these tribes, not because of any fault of their own initially, were harassed by a neighbor to the north, a great power called Assyria. The Assyrians came in, and when they attacked Israel, the people that took the brunt of it were the people living in Samaria. Soon, because their wives were being stolen, soon because there was intermingling with the Assyrians, they became known by the Jews, who were in the southern kingdom, as half-breeds. They soon began to reject, the northern tribes began to reject the whole of Scripture. They just held on to the first 5 books of the Bible. And instead of going to Jerusalem, where they weren't wanted, weren't allowed to worship, they built for themselves their own high places to worship God. And while they mixed in all kinds of foreign religions into their faith, these were a people who at least had as a heritage that they belonged to the nation of Israel. They were children of Abraham. And yet the Jew, in Jesus' day, did everything they could to avoid having any contact whatsoever with these failures, these half-breeds, these dogs called Samaritans. So with that as a background, Jesus falls into what looks like a trap. He is being questioned by a lawyer who, being an expert in the law, and we're talking about the law of God, a study of the Old Testament, this man now tries to pose questions that will make Jesus look like a fool and a failure, to make him look like a liar and less than the teacher that he claimed to be. So what were the questions that he asks? And so we read in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test." So we see that he's not clearly wanting clarification. The motive of his question is to expose Jesus, to discredit Jesus. And he puts him to the test saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Here's the irony. You can't ask a better question. You can't ask a better question. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do to find favor in God's eyes? What do I need to do to have heaven as my reward? What do I need to do so that this life will matter and that the life that is to come will be filled with joy and reward and fellowship with God? What do I need to do? Good, great question. So Jesus just asks him a question. He says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it? You, expert in the law, what's written there? How do you read it?" He said, "You love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." You go, wait a second. I thought Jesus was bringing the gospel. I thought Jesus was coming to teach grace. I thought Jesus was coming here who's going to lay down the very basic, "God so loved the world that he gave his only son, whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." Where's John 3:16? It's in John 3:16. We're in Luke 10. He asks him a question, puts him to the test because he comes in arrogance thinking that he knows the answer. So he asks, "What is it?" Well, this is what it is. Now Jesus catches him. The lawyer comes to put Jesus to a test, and Jesus flips the tables on him and puts him to the test. "Okay, you're an expert. You know the answer. Now do it. Do it." He tells him to do that which is impossible for sinners like you and me and like this teacher in the law. "Go and love the Lord with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul and with all your strength. And go love your neighbor as yourself." Interesting. Look how the lawyer replies. He skips over loving the Lord your God with every fiber of our being and every moment of our lives. Skips right over that. Get me to the easy part. Tell me who my neighbor is. What is he looking for? He's looking for an answer that will prove that he has been loving his neighbor. Tell me that it's the person who lives right next door to me. Tell me that it's my parents. Tell me that it's somebody that I can, in my book, put a check mark next to. And Jesus doesn't let him off the hook. He throws him a curveball that no Jew could hit. Because they hated Samaritans. Absolutely hated them. So he tells a story. There's a good person, hero, Jewish person. He's going on his road. Something bad happens to him. Robbers come, beat him up, leave him on the side of the road to die. He's been robbed and beaten. He's suffering. Now, two people who are admired by the experts in the law, the priest and the Levites, these are people who work in the temple, they come by. And what do when they see this man beaten, who's a good guy? They walk on the other side of the road. Now, the first part of this parable, by giving this example of three, is to take a side route to criticizing the whole system that has developed these experts in the law. Jesus is saying, the way you've gone about teaching the people how to find eternal life is all wrong. It's not about looking good on the outside. Jesus spends quite a bit of time talking to the Pharisees, who were all part of the system, to say, don't you realize that when you clean the outside of the cup, it's the inside of the cup that's dirty? You are nothing but a bunch of whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you're nice and white and clean. On the inside, you're filled with dead men's bones. You're twice the sons of hell of those who are lost. You go over hill and dale to make one convert, and you make them just like you, twice the sons of hell. That's how Jesus looks at the whole religious system. So he, in this curveball, he also has a couple jabs he throws. And then the clincher. Who really is the neighbor? Who is the person who treats with kindness this person who's been beaten? It's a Samaritan. Samaritans aren't allowed to be the good guy in a story. What's Jesus doing? He's telling the expert in the law, you know what the commandment is. Love God with every fiber of your being, every moment of your life. Above yourself, above the pleasures of the world, above everything. Let me pause there and ask you a question. How are we doing with that? Right? Well, you know what? I'm looking around saying, there's a ton of people here this morning who have made a righteous choice. You got up this morning, and instead of on a cold February morning, which happens to be the same day they're going to be playing the Super Bowl later on, you got up and you came to church. Great choice. Great choice. Faithfulness in our lives are measured by a series of choices. Every little choice that comes our way, we have to ask ourselves, what's the faithful thing to do? What's the loving thing to do? What is the right thing to do? Jesus asks the expert in the law, the lawyer, what is it that the law requires? Love the Lord your God with every fiber of your being, every moment of your life. And to love my neighbor as much as I love myself. How are we doing at that? Do we really love our neighbors as much as ourselves? Especially when Jesus now expands the concept of neighbor to being somebody who we are programmed to hate. Who's in that category for you? I'll let you think a second. Who have you been programmed to hate over the years, in your lifetime, maybe from your childhood? Who is it that deep down inside you don't trust? Some of you are saying liberals. Some of you are saying Republicans. Some of you are saying, you know, black people. Some of you are saying white people. Who is it that we're programmed not to like? That's your neighbor. That's what Jesus says right here. That's your neighbor. We are called to love the unlovely. If you doubt that, you can flip back just four chapters in Luke chapter 6. Jesus says this in verse 27, I tell you who will hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn and give him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Let me pause on that one. What? What are you talking about? If somebody comes and takes my lawnmower, I'm not allowed to ask for it back? I'm jumping that guy's face saying, what are you doing with my lawnmower? If someone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expect to be repaid in full. Love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Jesus was a lousy businessman, wasn't he? I mean, think about that. How can you survive by lending to people and not expecting to get anything back? Because he's not talking about business practices. He's talking about love. Then he says this, then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High God, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Merciful, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Now, did you hear what he said? Our identity as sons and daughters of the Most High is tied up in how we deal with people who are fools and failures. How we deal with people who are unfair. How we deal with people who are unlovely. What is it that God is calling you to do and calling me to do every day of our lives? It's to be an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ.
is to reflect the image of God to this lost and broken world. It's to look like our Father in heaven, to be sons and daughters of the Most High by being merciful to others as He has been merciful to us, by forgiving others as God in Christ has forgiven us, lending without demanding anything back, showing kindness to those who are unkind, mercy to the unmerciful, being loving to those who are unlovely. So who is it that really gets on your nerves? I'll give you another second to think about it. Not just a category of people, and we all have categories, prejudices that are built into us, things that we just have the worst time getting rid of. Maybe it's political affiliations and parties. We can't stand to watch. If our TV happens to flip on CNN, we'll lose our minds. We can't believe the drivel that's coming out of the TV screen. How much of it is mixed with hatred? How much of it is unforgiving and unmerciful? They're people. They all have stories. There's a reason why they've become liberal in their thinking. There's a reason why some people have become hyper-conservatives in their thinking and have very little compassion. You know, it's the old saying that, you know, if you're not liberal when you're young, then you have no heart. If you're still liberal when you get old, you've lost your mind. I'm not saying that's right or wrong. It's just a saying I've heard. Here's the point. We all have people, classes of people, and this is where our prejudices really stink in God's sight. We go to Togo. You can't find blacker people than you find in Togo, literally. They are black as can be. I mean, they're in Africa. The sun's beating down on them. They're as different from us as you can imagine. They speak Ewe, this strange native tribal language. And yet when I was worshiping with these people, I was with my brothers and sisters. It was a glorious thing, an encouragement to my soul. And I felt a union with those people, a closeness with those people that was closer than the bonds I have with fellow Ravens fans or people who grew up in Towson, Maryland. While I have similarities with those folks, it was not as profound as the similarities that I shared with these people in another part of the world. Because we're in Christ. We're one in Christ. And even those who are outside of Christ, we share this common ailment, our humanity, our faults, our failures. And we have to have empathy, sympathy, compassion upon people who are lost, no matter what their commitments are, no matter what their culture is, no matter what their religion is, their background. I was talking in the gym this last week with someone who had absolute hatred for Muslims. The more I tried to explain to him the history of Islam, the angrier he got. They're nothing but a bunch of bloodthirsty animals. They should be wiped from the face of the earth. You know, he was a pilot for American Airlines. I was getting nervous. I hope he's not going to fly anything over there and drop any bombs. It was scary. But the point is this. We as Christians can't hate Muslims. It can't be done. We have to love them as our neighbors. Now, we don't say, oh, they're getting to heaven because their religion is just as good as ours. That's a lie. They're lost in their sins, and they're caught up in a religion that does teach hatred, that does teach all sorts of false doctrines. And their only hope is Christ. But we need to see them as the object of our love and the loving message of the gospel. There are lost, there are elect sheep of God in Muslim countries. And the gospel will go across this world, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And there will be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to worship our King. And the way the message gets there is it's compelled and propelled by love, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And so we are to love the unlovely. And that brings me to the last point. Do you really believe it? The first one really was, do you ask the right questions? The second one is, do you truly love your neighbor? Do you really believe it? Do you really believe it? Here's how we're going to find out. Think of the one person who gets under your skin. And some of you are really laid back, and it's hard to even think of somebody who gets under your skin. Maybe not many of you, but some of you are like that. Some of you are easily upset, and you have all kinds of people who get under your skin. So it might be hard trying to pick one. But I want you to pick one person who you have to deal with on a regular basis, who gets under your skin. And they are going to be your love project. They're your love project. We are supposed to love the unlovely. We are supposed to be sons and daughters of the Most High God by showing mercy upon those people who don't deserve our mercy. To love those people that are the most difficult to love. And we have to believe that the gospel is big enough to create a loving relationship with those kind of people, and possibly, if they're lost, to even bring them to faith in Christ. I've told this story before, but I love this story, so I'll tell it again. About Bob Heppe. Bob Heppe was a kid who grew up in the south side of Philadelphia. He was always involved in gangs. He had committed all sorts of crimes, been in and out of juvie since he was about 10 years old. When he was 18 years old, he led a gang that was in the worst part of Philadelphia. At the same time, there was a person by the name of Jack Miller, who was a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. And he was teaching his class about the love of God. And he said, you know what? The love of God can penetrate the hardest of hearts. Here's what we're going to do next week. We're going to the worst part of Philadelphia, and we're all going to take turns preaching sermons to the people who we think would be the least likely to ever come to faith in Christ. So they found a gathering of hoodlums who were smoking pot and doing all kinds of things, and they put up a little box, and they stood there and started preaching. Jack Miller started. Bob Heppe, the leader of the gang, threw a bottle at his head. Began heckling him. And the heckling went on and on and on until Jack Miller kept answering one retort after another, then one question after another. And then soon, the whole group of them sat there and listened. 3 months later, Jack Miller was driving down the road. He saw somebody on the side of the road with a broken-down motorcycle. It was Bob Heppe. He picked him up, took him to get his tire fixed, helped him, gave him some money, invited him to his home. Bob Heppe started coming on a regular basis to Jack Miller's house, where he was in a Bible study, started hearing the gospel, came to faith in Christ. 4 years later, married one of Jack Miller's daughters, now leads the church planting team in London for World Harvest Missions. And their primary target is ministry to Muslims in London. It's possible. It's possible. This is something that Henry Blackaby said. I don't know if you went through Experiencing God. That we've done that twice now as a Sunday school class. It's a great study to go through. Here's what he said. I've come to this place in my life, this is Blackaby speaking, that if the assignment I sense God is giving to me is something that I know that I can handle, I know it probably is not from God, but probably from the devil. The kind of assignments God gives to me in the Bible are always God-sized. They're impossible. They are always beyond what I can do. Because he wants to demonstrate his nature, his strength, his provision, and his kindness to me and to those who are watching. This is the only way the world can ever come to know him. My desire for realistically attainable, clear, and simple goals is my selfish desire to glory in my own accomplishments and then to ultimately deny God's claim to the glory that is his when any good that comes in and through me. Do you hear what he's saying? We always give up on impossible things because we don't want to fail. But the impossible things are the very things that God calls us to demonstrate how powerful he is. And one thing he has promised to do is give us the strength to love if we depend upon him. First sermon in this series about making love our aim, we talked about 1 John chapter 4, where it says, love is from God, period. There's the source. The only way we can love is when God's love is growing in us. We grasp it, we understand it, and then we share it with others. And the greater we understand his love, remember we went to the centerpiece of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3, Paul's prayer, the most important thing, that they would understand just how high and how wide and how long and how deep is the love of God, and to know the love. That enables us to love the unlovely. Get that person in your mind. And I'll tell you this one thing that's very important. When you love someone and you're a Christian, love always propels us to pray. You pray for your kids, don't you? Why? Because you love them. You pray for your parents, don't you? Why? Because you love them. We pray for each other. Why? Because we love each other. Love propels us to pray. So, step one, grasp the greatness and the intensity of God's love for you. Step two, pray like crazy. Pray. And you think, oh, I'm going to pray for this fool and failure that they wouldn't be as foolish and making as many failures that I have to suffer through, right? Wrong. First part of your prayer is, God, help me. Help me not to judge this person so harshly. Help me to hear the story behind all the failures and why this person's a fool. Help me to understand that this person is a person who has suffered, has had difficulties, who's broken and lives in a broken world. Help me to have compassion on this person. Father, help me to have a different attitude. Help me to have the attitude of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, who though he was in the very nature God, he emptied himself and became nothing and took on the very nature of a servant and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Oh Lord God, change me that I might love this person like you have loved me when I was your enemy, when I was a fool, when I was a failure, still am by the way, but when I was your enemy, help me to love like that. When you get those two things, then you get to step three. Learn to enjoy that person. Learn to enjoy that person. Look for an opportunity to do something with or for that person. Send them a card. Let them know that something they did was good, that you think highly of them in whatever way that you honestly can. Learn to enjoy that person. Three steps. The first one is to grasp that it's impossible and that you are learning to understand this love that makes the impossible possible. The intensity of God's love. God's love, his intensity, and the intensity of any love, really, is measured by the size of the sacrifice and the joy that accompanied the sacrifice. Let me say that again. The intensity of love in any loving relationship, in any act of love, is measured by the size of the sacrifice required and how much joy comes from it. I know we're running late. You don't have any place to go, right? Okay. So, here's the only illustration that came to mind because it happens a lot. I'm caught up in something really, really important on TV, like football or a basketball game that for whatever reason my wife doesn't have a lot of interest in. And there happens at the same time to be a pile of dishes in the sink. And so the next thing I hear is clink, clang, clink, clang, clink, clank. And I realize, you know, that's a little louder than normal. Clink, clang, clink, clang, clink, clang, clank. I'm like, why is it so loud? Clink, clang, clink. And I'm thinking, is she trying to tell me something? So inevitably, after I can fight down the frustration for the distraction to what's going on the TV, I'll usually turn around and say, Cindy, let me do the dishes. Let me get them out of the way. Partly because I just want the clink, clanking to go away. Partly to relieve the guilt that I'm feeling that, you know, I am sitting on the sofa with my feet up, drinking a drink, watching the TV while my wife is working in the kitchen. So partly that, but really, and I tell her this all the time, it would make me happy if you let me do the dishes. And I mean that. And as I get in the middle of the dishes and I get them cleaned up and I start putting them away, there is actually a real deep and abiding joy in this sacrifice. And hey, you know what? I've got the TiVo thing on my TV. I'm back up. I'm not going to miss anything anyway. But even if I didn't have that, it would still be a joy because I love my wife. I love her as much as I could possibly imagine loving anybody. And so it's a joy for me. God's joy in sending his son to die on a cross, that his son would be separated from him from the moment that he took upon our sins. He would watch his son in agony on a cross, being tortured to death, being mocked and falsely accused by those he came to save. It was for the joy set before him that Christ endured the cross. And it was God's good pleasure to allow his son to suffer like that because he loves you. He loves you. And the intensity of God's love for you is beyond your capacity at this stage in your life to grasp. In fact, until you die, you won't really understand the intensity of God's love for you. When you get to heaven, you will get it. But in this life, we're to grow in its understanding and understand more fully how intense God's love is for us. And when we grab that and we grasp that, and it gives us this assurance that he always will love us, he's always on our side, he's never going to leave us or forsake us, then all of our insecurities, all of our fears are melted in that intense love. And we even have the ability, with God's help, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us, to love the unlovely. In fact, it's a triune operation. It's a command that the Father gives us. It comes from the lips of Jesus. And it is accomplished only because of Christ's work in us and the work of the Spirit through us. So without the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there's no way you're going to love the unlovely. But with God's help, you can do it and do it with regularity. You can do it with joy. You can do it with intensity. What happens when the 300 people who are sitting here actually do this? You know what happens? A revolution of love. It will make a difference. Why are we making love our aim? Because it will show the world that we belong to God. It will propel the gospel. It will propel the message and the work of the church. It will bring people who are lost into a saving relationship with God. It will bring glory to Christ. So as we look at this table, I hope you see the intensity of God's love, the great sacrifice that he made. The meal that we're about to share, you look at it and you say, it's just a little chunk of bread and a little thing of juice. It's the most expensive meal any of us have ever eaten, because it was the very cost of our Savior's life that bought this meal. The price was high, but willingly paid, joyfully paid, because the intensity of God's love is great. Come to the table. Feast upon the love of God. See it. Feel it. Understand it in action. And then leave here empowered to love those who are hard to love. And even in your relationship with your wife and your kids and those that were called to love, the difficult parts of love, see that as a joy, because God loves you and he's called you to it, and the reward is great. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for all that you have done for us in Christ, the love that is on display for us right in front of us as we look at this table. Father, we ask now that as we are being prepared by your Spirit, as we prepare our hearts and minds to come to the table, you would remind us that none of us are fit in and of ourselves to come before you in any way. But because of Christ and his work on our behalf, his blood that has washed us, his righteousness that envelops us, we can come before you with boldness. We can approach this table as sons and daughters and come and take and feast upon your generosity, your kindness, your mercy, your love, your salvation. So, Father, nourish our souls today. Help us to walk out of this place understanding more fully what it means to be loved and what the challenge is before us to love. Father, help us not just to love those people who are easy to love or do the easy parts of loving, but Father, help us to do the hard work, the difficult things, the impossible things, because this is where your glory is found. And may you receive all the glory as you make us a loving church that loves like nobody else, that the reputation of our church would grow and grow, that this is a church who knows God and loves God because they love. Father, do this in us and through us for your glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.